Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke? It was approximately 30 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ that a man named Luke set out to record a history of both Jesus' life as well as the story of the early church. And the result was the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which Luke originally wrote as one book in two volumes. We learn from other parts of the New Testament that Luke was a physician. He was a Gentile or non-Jewish Christian and also a trusted traveling companion and friend of the Apostle Paul. At the time that he undertook this writing project, there were other written records of Jesus that were available, the Gospel of Mark being one. And many men and women who had been eyewitnesses of Christ were still living at the time. But Luke wanted to record another faithful narrative of Jesus, one that captured the rich detail of his life and included vital stories that others might have assumed or taken for granted. Luke's purpose was to faithfully record an orderly account of the holy history of the Son of God. Pastor Mark Dever writes, "Luke gives evidence of being a careful researcher who talked with eyewitnesses, read other accounts, compared stories, and compiled and investigated data." And this month, as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, I am so grateful that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, undertook this writing project. I'm so grateful that he brought his unique perspective as a Gentile, not having grown up around all of the Old Testament stories. I'm so glad that he had that awareness that there were these new Gentile Christians who needed to understand the significance of who Jesus was, and not only his teaching and his miracles, but the very beginning of his life. And that's what he set out to record. And what we read today is the story of two birth announcements. Two announcements that help us better understand just who Jesus is. Luke begins his gospel, though, with an explanation of his purpose and his approach in writing. And I want to begin by reading that. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he writes this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke explains what motivates his meticulous research and approach. He wanted fellow Christians to have certainty regarding what we've been taught about Jesus. Luke understands that Christianity is not a philosophy or merely a set of moral values. It's not just an idea. It is faith in real events and the very real person of Jesus Christ. And that's why the details of his life are so important. Luke wants us to see that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that it's through his life, from his virgin birth and his miracles to his substitutionary death and resurrection, that we come to understand God's saving work in the world. And so he begins by telling us the story of two angelic birth announcements. And let's read them together, starting in verse 5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah.
And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the Lord's servant. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray to our beautiful Savior now and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, we are thrilled as we consider
the story of your coming. We ask now for the gift of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand, to rejoice at, to celebrate and receive this good news, just as these men and women did in days past. We pray for faith, we pray for eyes to see and hearts to understand. And more than anything, we pray that you might be made glorious before us today. In Jesus' name, amen. What an incredible story. What a stupendous story. You know, I almost titled today's message, Mute Priest, Paranormal Visions, Teen Pregnancy, Merry Christmas. But I decided to go for something a little bit more subdued, and so the title of this message is Foretold by an Angel. But this story is not subdued in any way, is it? It is bursting with the supernatural. It is incredible. And yet, Luke's intention is not to wow us with the supernatural, although he records these events faithfully. As we read the story of these two birth announcements, it seems that Luke wants to drive home one main truth, and that is this, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the ultimate promise. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the ultimate promise. And I think that's why, even though this is Jesus' story, Luke takes the time to introduce us to an elderly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. Because before we meet Mary and before we hear of Jesus, he wants to remind us that God has some age-old promises that he plans to keep. Now we meet Zechariah on the most important day of his service as a priest. At the beginning of chapter 1, we read of him fulfilling his duties on this particular day. And what we need to understand is that his duties on this day are not routine. They are a once-in-a-lifetime privilege. There are thousands of priests broken up into different divisions. His particular division is serving one of its 2 1-week stints of service at the temple in Jerusalem. And out of the 240 priests in his division, Zechariah has been chosen by lot to offer incense before the Lord in the holy place. Not all priests ever receive this particular honor. Today is Zechariah's day. Consider what this moment means for him. He is a Levite in a long line of priests serving the one true God. He is continuing the faithful worship of God in his holy temple, guided by the laws passed down over centuries from Moses. This is the high point of his life. And yet this righteous, faithful man's heart is heavy. We learn that he has no children. Now this is a difficult thing to bear for any couple, and yet in this day it was particularly difficult because barrenness was considered wrongly punishment from God. Now Luke points out that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous and faithful before God, but now in their old age all hope for children is long past. Zechariah's life is a picture of unfulfilled longing, not just for children, but for God's promises to his people to be fulfilled. The nation of Israel is under the tyranny of Roman rule, and the question that burns in this godly man's heart must be, when will God redeem his people? When will he keep his promises? When will he send the promised king? The Messiah who will rescue the people of Israel. When will God speak again? I want you to do something. Would you open your Bible and turn back from the book of Luke
two books to your left. You'll pass Mark and you'll pass Matthew and you'll come to the beginning of the New Testament and then the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. Turn to the last page of Malachi. You know, we can turn from this page in an instant, in a split second, and be in the New Testament. Yet the time between these two periods was over 400 years. 400 years without a word of prophecy or a sign of a true prophet of God. Heaven was silent. And in Malachi, this final book of the Old Testament, Malachi ends with promises from God. Look at Malachi 3 verse 1, where the prophet says, speaking on behalf of God, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then the last sentences of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Righteous men like Zechariah must have frequently pondered these words and other prophecies in the Old Testament from prophets like Isaiah. When would God keep his promises? Zechariah had grown old waiting, just as his father had, just as his father's father had. No doubt, as he offered the incense on this special day, he also offered up a silent prayer. We're not told exactly what he prayed. Possibly he prayed for a child, although based on his response to the angel Gabriel, it doesn't seem that that was on his mind in this moment. There's a good chance that he offered up a silent prayer that God would keep his promises and redeem his people. How could Zechariah imagine that this was the moment that God was going to begin to answer? That this was the moment that God was going to speak. And yet, in this moment, if you would turn back to Luke, Gabriel appears. You get the sense that these angels really enjoy these assignments, don't you? Do they get to decide how they appear? Is it just sort of a blink, here I am? You know, Gabriel is standing there in the temple. Zechariah is understandably afraid. And Gabriel gives that always helpful instruction, "Don't be afraid." "Oh, thank you. I was just about to be terrified out of my mind, but now that you've told me not to be afraid, everything's fine." Now Gabriel says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Don't be troubled, for your prayer has been heard." What an announcement. And do you hear in the angel's words echoes from the prophet Malachi? Look at what Gabriel says. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." What a moment this is. What a deeply significant moment, not just for Zechariah, but in the whole history of God's saving plan. In an instant, after 400 years of silence from heaven, heaven is speaking. And in announcing the birth of John, Gabriel is proclaiming that God is renewing his redemptive work. God is going to keep his promises. The great promises of old are going to be fulfilled. He's not forgotten his people.
He's not neglected his promises. His plan is right on schedule and it's launching now. And oh, by the way, you're going to have a son. What a moment. The longing of Zechariah's heart is going to be fulfilled in the most unexpected way. God is going to redeem his people, and it will be Zechariah's son who will prepare the way before the Lord. And this new chapter of his salvation plan is opening with a prophet like the prophets of old. You know, as you read this announcement of John and what his mission will be, it harkens back to the announcements in the Old Testament when God shared who he was going to use and how he was going to use different men. John will be a minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He will be great before the Lord. He will be set apart for God's special work, not drinking wine. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even while in the womb, something that is not said of anyone else in the New Testament. His mission is preparatory for the Lord. John is a forerunner, one who goes before. He goes before the Lord to prepare people for their holy king, just as Elijah spoke to the nation of Israel and called them to repentance. Just as Elijah confronted the nation of Israel in their sin and idolatry, John would call them back to a restored relationship with God. And in doing so, their relationships with each other would be restored. Fathers to children and the disobedient to wisdom. But here's the bottom line. God is renewing his work among his people. How does Zechariah respond? Well, it would be nice if we could read that he said, "Wow, okay, great, I'm going to get back to my wife quickly and get to work on this. Thank you so much." No. What does he do? Well, unfortunately, he doesn't buy what he's hearing. In verse 18, he says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now, I think we can all give him a little break. When you're old enough to be a great grandfather, you don't walk into the holy place expecting to have a conversation with an angel about your wife conceiving. It's just not on the agenda at all. So he's taken aback, but there's more than surprise in his words. He is unbelieving. And this is a picture of really how ridiculous all unbelief is. Because it doesn't tell us that Zechariah doubts the angel's credentials. He doesn't say, you know what, can I see some angel ID here? Now, how do I know that you're actually an angelic being? No, he's in the holy place. He's offering an offering to a transcendent God that he believes in. He's put his trust in. And he's terrified of this angelic creature before him. And yet, in the face of all this, he says, how do I know you can do this? In other words, how can I know you can really accomplish what you're saying? Now, I want you to just capture this moment right now for you as you consider how ridiculous Zechariah's unbelief is. And I want us to see that our unbelief is just as ridiculous before God. We say to God, "God, I believe in you. I believe you created the whole world. I believe that you sent your Son who died on the cross and rose again. But how are you going to do such and such? Fill in the blank. How can you be powerful enough to work this change in my marriage? How can you be powerful enough to help me to overcome this sin? I don't see how you're going to do it." And that unbelief is just as displeasing to God as the unbelief that Zechariah displayed. And we find that he was firmly rebuked. The angel Gabriel, and we learn that angels can be testy at times, pulls rank and says, "I am Gabriel." I wish we could hear the tone of voice that Gabriel is using. This is not a cherub talking, okay? This is not a pudgy little angel. This is an archangel. "Thank you very much. I am Gabriel. Have you read your Old Testament? Okay? I am the Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." He is definitely pulling rank on Zechariah. He does not mind putting Zechariah in his place right now. He's basically saying, "Look, buddy,
You come into the holy place once in your lifetime, okay? I stand in the presence of God every day. Who are we going to trust here? Are we going to trust Zechariah and his imagination? Or are we going to trust Gabriel? All right? No, you know what? I don't even want to hear a response. You are not going to talk for a while, about 10 months, okay? Zechariah, in this moment, is just thinking, I am not smart. And so God disciplines him, and we are given this really humorous picture of Zechariah, who's taking a long time, performing his duties, coming out, and not being able to speak. And it says in verse 22, and he kept making signs to them. This is like this extended game of charades, you know? Everyone's like, he's not speaking. You know, as Zechariah tries to communicate, you know, and all the people are standing there, I think he's saying, there's an angel with a large belly in the temple. No, I mean, they're confused. Zechariah experiences God's discipline, and we can't note that even in the midst of the humor. We can't neglect to note that God takes our unbelief seriously. He wants us to believe and not doubt his faithfulness to keep his promises. And yet, in 2 weeks, we're going to have Chris give a message on Zechariah and the song that he sings when God opens his mouth at the birth of his son. But consider God's goodness. Zechariah's name means the Lord has remembered. And doesn't this story remind us of this wonderful truth? Doesn't Zechariah's life sum up this wonderful truth? The Lord has remembered his people. And that's what Luke wants us to see as we consider the coming of Jesus Christ. He's renewing his saving work. He's sending a redeemer. And this is the character of the God that we serve. He's not only remembering his people, but even more personally, he has remembered the many prayers of an old man and his old wife. And that's the loving God that we serve. He says to Zechariah, Zechariah, you've been praying for decades for a child. I'm going to answer that prayer. And at the same time, I'm going to answer a much greater prayer. Because your son is going to come and he's going to prepare the way for my son, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that I've made. And that brings us to a new character and a new location in verse 26. The location of the story dramatically shifts as we're introduced to the Virgin Mary. We go from the glimmering splendor of the temple in Jerusalem to the quiet countryside, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And in this we see the mysterious nature of how God works. The most awesome announcement in human history is about to be made to an insignificant person in an insignificant town. Doesn't that speak of our Savior's humility? And yet, it is this announcement, this birth announcement, that John wants us to be riveted on. Luke wants us to be riveted on. John's birth is important and it is dramatic, but John's life and John's birth is only preparatory. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the ultimate promise. Now, next Sunday, Grant is going to devote his whole message to considering Mary, her circumstances, common misconceptions about her, as well as the inspiring example of faith that she provides us. For now, this morning, I want us just to consider what we learn about Jesus in the announcement of his birth. Reading these two birth announcements together, we see that there are many similarities. In both, Gabriel delivers the news to Zechariah and Mary. He tells both not to be afraid.
He announces that the birth of John, he announces both the birth of John and Jesus, the names that they are to be given, and the roles that they are to fulfill. But while there are similarities, there are also striking differences. And this seems to be Luke's primary purpose in sharing them side by side, as he does. He wants us to understand how their lives are connected, but he also wants us to see, in comparing them, the glory, the superiority, and the total uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the ultimate promise of God. John the Baptist points to the promised one, but Jesus is the promised one. Daryl Bach writes in his commentary, John is the forerunner who announces fulfillment's approach, but Jesus is the fulfillment. In every way, Jesus is superior to John. John is born out of barrenness. Jesus is born of a virgin. John is great as a prophet before the Lord. Jesus is great as the promised Davidic ruler. And I love this sentence. John paves the way. Jesus is the way. John is great because he goes before Jesus, but Jesus is great because he is the promised Son of David who would rule and reign forever. It was 1,000 years prior in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God spoke to King David and gave this promise. He said to him, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Consider this. This is 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The prophet said to David, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now this prophecy was partially and imperfectly fulfilled through David's son Solomon and other kings who came after him. But what Luke wants us to understand as he records Gabriel's words to Mary is that Jesus, who through Mary and through his adopted earthly father Joseph is from the line of David, Jesus is the ultimate and the true fulfillment of this, the greatest of promises. God's promises to establish a king forever in the glory and the reign of David, who would rule and reign not for a limited period of time, but who would establish a kingdom that would have no end. He's speaking of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the forever king that Israel has longed for, has waited for, has anticipated. And now we find that Mary has a question of her own. Now this is all very heady stuff. This is the most awesome announcement ever delivered to a human. It's the fulfillment of 1,000-year-old prophecies. But Mary, being a faithful representative of her gender, has a simple practical question. Gabriel, it seems, may have forgotten for a moment as he's caught up in this proclamation that he is speaking to a woman, and she just has a small question about details here. In verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now evidently Mary's question is different from Zechariah's. She's not doubting. She's not doubting that God can do exactly what he plans to do. She's wondering how exactly he plans to accomplish this. She seems to understand from Gabriel's words that the conception that he speaks of is going to be immediate. It's not going to be when she is wedded to Joseph. Now, we read that she's already betrothed to Joseph. And in this day, in Jewish culture, betrothal was a very serious binding form of engagement. You would be betrothed to someone a year before you would be wed to them. And this betrothal could only be broken with a divorce. It was very serious. And yet the time from betrothal to The marriage was a time in which there was no physical intimacy between a man and a woman. And Mary, even though she's betrothed to Joseph, understands that Gabriel is saying this is going to happen very soon. And so she asks a logical question: how is this going to be since I've had no physical intimacy with a man? In verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The Reformation Study Bible, in speaking of the virgin birth, records this: "The eternal dignity and glory that Jesus had before the world began made it natural that he should enter into incarnate life in a way that proclaimed his glorious role he was coming to fulfill." And that's why Luke records it here for us, because he wants us to understand that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the ultimate promise. He is unlike any other man that has ever been born. And even in the very origin of his life on earth, he was utterly unique. The virgin birth sets him apart from anyone else. He took on our humanity. He is fully human and yet begotten by God. John the Baptist's conception was miraculous in the sense that his parents were past the age of having children, but John the Baptist's father was Zechariah. Jesus' conception was the activity of the Holy Spirit, and his father was God. John Piper, in a sermon from Luke, states this: "Jesus is the Son of God, not just because he is a descendant of David, or because God chose him for a mission, or because he is morally pure like God is. Jesus is God's Son because he was begotten by God. Not just his role and function and character come from God, but his being is of God. His nature is God's nature." The news of this birth is still the most wonderful news in the world, isn't it? God has not forgotten us. He's not forgotten us. We don't need another politician, do we? We don't need another philosophy. We don't need another teacher with nice ideas. We don't need another sinful human to mislead us and misguide us. We need someone who can meet us in our fallen human condition, and yet someone who brings outside help. We need a Savior. The promises that God made throughout the Old Testament point to one who can come and be that Savior to save his people, to carry their sins, to stand in their place before God. Only the God-man could fulfill this ultimate promise. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And as we read the announcement of his birth, we begin to understand that he is the promised one, the God-man, the forever king who can forever reign, because he is fully God, even as he is the Son of David. And this is why Mary's child could uniquely be our substitute on the cross of Calvary. This is why the story of Christmas is not just a celebration of innocence in the form of the baby, it is the celebration of divinity in the form of a baby. A baby who would go on to offer up his life for the sins of mankind. He who was without sin, he who was conceived in the virgin womb by the activity of the Holy Spirit, gave up his life on the cross to bear our sin and take our penalty. He did there what he alone could do. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. And let us celebrate this reality in the days and weeks leading up to December 25th. There are so many people, so many voices that want to define for us what this holiday is about. Parents, there are many who want to program your children's minds and understandings of this time of year and what it is we're celebrating. Luke draws our attention back to what it is our hearts are to be thrilled with, are to be anticipating, are to be celebrating and rejoicing in. And that is this: that Christmas is the celebration of Jesus and his birth. And Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the ultimate promise. And what is our response to be to this ultimate fulfillment? Luke makes it clear as he gives us the example of both Zechariah and of Mary. We are called to believe and to obey, to receive with faith and joy this amazing news. That's what Mary did. She didn't demand for proof. She didn't question that God could accomplish. In humility and meekness, she believed that God was faithful to fulfill his promises, that God could do anything he said he would do. And so she said these words: "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to fulfill the promises of God. We thank you for your humility in humbling yourself and becoming a weak and helpless human child so that you could be our substitute, so that you could stand in our place. Jesus, we celebrate you. We celebrate you as the beautiful Savior. And we ask that the reality that you have fulfilled the ultimate promise, that you are the very Son of God, would fill our hearts and guide us as we celebrate this Christmas season. Lord, may these weeks leading up to Christmas morning be filled with us in humility and faith and joy, coming to adore you and to love you and to worship you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.